verse 1. And so in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we would return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go away, for I am too old to have another husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's word and hear him speak to us. So, sovereign Lord of the universe, in an uncertain world with a fragile economy, you are our rock and our fortress. And we ask you to speak to us now through your powerful name, through your powerful word, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've not been around for a couple of weeks because we've been on holiday, which many others are either at the moment or are going on to. And just before we went away for a few weeks, I was preaching down at Danbury Mission. It wasn't planned, it was last minute, because the pastor's mother-in-law had died very suddenly that week after a very short battle with cancer, and I was very happy to help out when they asked me. A tragic funeral then, or rather three of them, because that's what we've got in Ruth chapter 1, three tragic funerals. funerals, each one building on the pain and suffering of the previous one. If you close your Bibles, we're on page 222, and you can see from verse 1 that then also there was an economic crash. Gordon Brown famously said, "We have abolished boom and bust, but we are on course for a very serious recession, if the indicators are to be believed." But we're not talking about a modern recession here. We're in the time of the Judges. That is 1,000 years before Christ. So it's after Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. God's people were now living in the Promised Land, the land that was meant to be flowing with milk and honey, a land of economic prosperity, that is. And within the Promised Land, Judah was the sort of Ukrainian grain belt, if you like, the most fertile land, the place where the cereal crops were grown. And that's why in the middle of Judah, the town of Bethlehem was called Bethlehem, because literally Bethlehem means house of bread. And that's where the man and his family in verse 1 were living. We're not even told their names until verse 2. They weren't famous. They were just an average family living average lives. And that's what makes the book of Ruth so compelling to average people like you and me. Most of the Old Testament is dealing with kings and prophets and world superpowers. But in Ruth, we have a window into the everyday lives of an average Bible-believing family. A window into Seven Arches Road or wherever it is that you live. But then the economy crashes. Verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land of Judah. A famine in the house of bread. And so in verse 2, just like the millions of Ukrainians have done, Elimelech had a choice, a really difficult choice. Do we stay and work and pray for an improvement? Or do we go and hope things are better somewhere else? And if we go, where do we go? Because you don't just move from something, the wise person or family moves to something better. But how do we define better? As many of you know, 4 years ago now, I had a massive change of job, and nearly 3 years ago now, we moved from Harrodwood here to Brentwood. And maybe you're praying about a move of some kind in your life at the moment. Maybe your job's not going well. Maybe you're thinking about a change in some other area of your life. But the question is, why? What are your motives? Are they right? And even if they're not wrong, are they wise? Because in Elimelech's case, he chose to take his family to Moab. That's about 100 miles as the crow flies, 20 times the distance we moved 3 years ago. But in those days, there was no Pickfords, no motorways, just a long, dusty road, perhaps with a couple of donkeys. Imagine moving your family 100 miles on foot. Now, there's a few differences between living in Brentwood and Harrodwood. There's a different council, so you have to get used to a new recycling scheme. But actually, it's not that different. But Moab really was a different world to the land of Judah. The economy might have been doing okay there, but the churches were absolutely dire. In the land of Moab, they worshipped a god called Chemosh. And part of the liturgy for worshipping Chemosh involved human sacrifice. Imagine moving your family to a spiritual desert like that. But that's what Elimelech did. The economy crashed, and he became an economic migrant. But it didn't last, because in verse 3, we learn that Elimelech died. And then in verse 4, his sons married Moabite women. And then 10 years later, Naomi still had no grandchildren. And then in verse 5, both her sons, Chilion and Mahlon, died as well. Now, all funerals are sad. But the saddest one I've ever taken was for a 42-year-old man. He had Parkinson's disease. And he left a widow and two young children. And the grief at that funeral was absolutely intense. Now, Elimelech couldn't have been that old, but Mahlon and Chilion were still in the prime of their life. A tragedy, a triple tragedy indeed. But at that time, even worse than such a tragedy would be today, because there was no social security, no equal opportunities legislation. Women had no independent means of earning a living. And so widows were especially vulnerable if they had no wider family to help them. So what about Naomi? She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. And she's living in a foreign country, a country where they worship a false god called Chemosh, a god who doesn't care about widows but does want human sacrifice. Naomi, the widow in absolutely dire straits. That's who the book's about. Yes, her daughter-in-law Ruth plays a really important role, as we'll see as we go through the book. But Naomi is the book's central character. And at the beginning of the book, Naomi is in dire straits. And I wonder, she says at the end of verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then down in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Like some of the psalmists, she's venting her frustration with God. She's even angry with God. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." As the first heading then on the outline puts it, the economy crashes and Naomi is emptied. "The Lord has emptied me of my husband, my children, my material security," she says. "He's brought calamity on me." Why? You can almost feel her screaming. "Why me? Are you punishing me? Have I done something to deserve this? Why? Maybe that's a question that you've been asking God recently. Or maybe it's a question you've asked God many times. It's certainly a question that we've asked the Lord in the challenges of the last 6 years of our lives. But notice Naomi's assumptions then as we move on to the second main heading then on the outline. There's three of them. And first of all then, Naomi believes in God. Well, no, you might be thinking, isn't that a statement of the blind in the obvious, isn't it? But it's really important, because only believers in God have the right to ask the question, why? It's really important to get that. For the atheist, there is no problem of pain and suffering. Why? Because there is no meaning in anything. As the celebrated atheist Richard Dawkins puts it very clearly in one of his books, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. There is no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, most atheists will not spell out the implications quite that clearly, but actually being a consistent atheist is incredibly bleak. That's why some of them go clinically mad. Life is just a giant cosmic accident. There's no meaning in life, no meaning in death, no purpose or reason in suffering. There's no good, evil, love or justice, just random meaninglessness. But the question is, does anybody really live like that? Even Richard Dawkins. Certainly Naomi didn't. Naomi believed in God. There was a reason for the world being here. There's a reason for her life. And there was a reason for the mess that her life had become. She didn't have all the answers, but she knew who did. And that brings us to her second assumption then. Yes, she believed in God, but what kind of God? Very few people are actually atheists, especially when they're facing death or bereavement. As David Koo once told me, there aren't that many atheists on the operating table. Many people have a faith in something spiritual of some kind, even if they don't call it God. Naomi lived amongst the people who worshipped a false god called Chemosh, but Naomi was an Israelite. a true Israelite, a worshipper of the Lord. Notice that nearly every time Naomi refers to God, she calls him the Lord. And wherever you see the Lord in capital letters in our Old Testaments, it's translating the covenant name God, Yahweh, the name he had revealed to his people further back in the Old Testament. And the name was meant to remind us that our God is a covenant faithful God. He makes and he keeps his promises. Promises he made to Abraham and the nation of Israelites that came from him. And it's on the basis of Yahweh's character and his promises and his previous faithfulness to those promises that Naomi can ask the question, why? You promised to bless your people, Israel, so why have you brought this calamity on me? You've emptied me of every blessing, so why? And that brings us onto Naomi's final assumption then. Yes, there must have been a scientific explanation for Judah's famine back in verse 1, just like there is for the current heat wave that we're going through. Yes, there was a biological reason why Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all died. Just like there are natural causes and reasons for the state of your health, job, neighbours, marriage, or whatever's troubling you at the moment, even if it is just the hot weather. But Naomi's assumption is that behind all of those natural causes, all of those secondary causes, is Yahweh. The Lord has brought calamity upon me, she said. Naomi believed and trusted in an all-powerful, totally sovereign God. A powerful God who was working in and behind the everyday events of life. A God who works in and through the apparently free choices of human beings all over the globe to achieve his purposes. And he's not just interested in kings and superpowers. He cares about and he's in control of even the tiniest details of our lives. As Jesus put it once, he knows the number of hairs on your head, which, looking at Cush, is more for some of us than others. Even when bad things happen, even when a so-called natural disaster happens, even when someone sins against you or hurts you really badly, Yahweh is still in control. Nothing happens in his world without Yahweh at the very least permitting it. There's a reason for everything in the world and everything in our lives. Naomi believed and trusted in that kind of God, not Chemosh or Allah or any old God, not in fate or chance or the spirit in the sky. She doesn't cross her fingers or touch wood. No, Naomi believed and trusted in the sovereign God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord. And even when she felt the Lord had dealt her a bad hand, even when she was bitter about the Lord bringing calamity on her life, she still trusted the Lord. She never let her unanswered questions about what he was up to shake the foundations of what she did know about the Lord. And so in that sense, Naomi was a model of faith under pressure for us. And the rest of, not just the chapter, but the rest of the whole book, in fact, is about how the Lord refills Naomi, brings blessing back to her life, how he provides her with a redeemer to sort out the mess in her life. And that restoration, that refilling, that re-blessing begins right here in verses, 6 to 22, but look with me at verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi then decides to go back to Judah. Why? Because in his sovereignty, the Lord had worked through the forces of nature to end the famine. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Once again, the promised land was flowing with milk and honey. And Naomi was one of the Lord's people. So why shouldn't she share in that blessing? The Lord had already provided, though, before she even gets there with other blessings. Look with me at verse 7. So she set out from Moab with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, Orpah and Ruth had stuck with Naomi after both their husbands had died back in Moab. They hadn't gone home, as into their original family homes. And now they'd set out with Naomi on a journey to a foreign land. As Naomi puts it in verse 8, they had shown loving kindness to both their dead husbands as well as to her by their actions. Now, no doubt Naomi would have appreciated the company on the long and potentially dangerous journey from Moab back to Judah. From a human perspective, humanly speaking, Naomi's main hope was that if her daughters-in-law were to remarry, have children, and then that family could then help support her in her old age. Humanly speaking, that was her financial security. So what Naomi does in verses 8 and 9 is an act of loving kindness on a massive, massive scale. She puts other people first. Because Naomi recognized that the greatest chance, humanly speaking, for Orpah and Ruth to rebuild their lives would be to go home. To go home to their ancestral homes and find new husbands from among their own people. And so she prays for the Lord's blessing on them, and she urges them to do exactly that. And they all weep together at the implications. Naomi's modeling the love that she knows the Lord has for her, and she's putting her own future very securely in the Lord's hands, the Lord she's just been venting frustration with. Her faith in the Lord is one that actually affects her behavior under pressure. And it hasn't gone unnoticed, has it? In verse 10, Ruth and Orpah both say, "No, we will return with you to your people." They're both committed to Naomi. They obviously had a deep love for her. So in verses 11 to 13, Naomi seeks to persuade them, not because it's in her interests, but because she perceives it would be best for them. And so in verse 14, Orpah is persuaded. But then at the end of verse 14, we see that Ruth clung to her. And that word translated clung is the same word that we find back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the covenant of marriage is established. So what we're being told there is Ruth's commitment to Naomi is as unshakable as a marriage covenant. Look at what she says in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge or end up living, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." She's invoking a curse here. She's asking the Lord to curse her if she abandons Naomi. She is totally committed to staying with her mother-in-law. Now, maybe as we've been reading through this simple story from a very, very long time ago, the details kind of lose their impact on us because it is so long ago, isn't it? So just imagine yourself into the situation. Your foreign husband has died. Your mother-in-law is also widowed. She's destitute. And she's making a dangerous journey back to her own home country. And when she gets there, realistically, humanly speaking, the future's not bright. It's very uncertain. Just because there's bread for other people doesn't mean to say there'll be bread for her. And what's more, your mother-in-law is saying, "Thank you so much for all your support. But go back to your mum and seek a better life." What would you have done? It's in a completely different league, isn't it, to the old-fashioned mother-in-law jokes. Because Ruth says, "No, where you go, I will go. Your people, the people of Israel, will be my people. Your God, Yahweh, the Lord, he will be my God. I'm no longer a worshipper of Chemosh. I love the Lord. And where you die, I will die and be buried as well." She's totally committed to Naomi. Why? What's the underlying reason? Well, we can, I think, very strongly surmise here that she's become a believer in Yahweh. She's lived around Naomi for 10 years and seen her faith in action. They've probably talked loads about God. They've probably read the scriptures as much as they had in those days around the kitchen table together. And Ruth was impressed. Impressed with Naomi. But more importantly, impressed with Naomi's God. A God who wants to look after the poor, the widows and the orphans and doesn't want child sacrifice. She's so impressed that she made Naomi's God her God. So impressed that she was prepared to give up everything that she knew and go with Naomi on a journey into the unknown. And that is still how the vast majority of people become Christians today. There's always exceptions, and I'm one of those exceptions. But most people who become Christians today say it was the faith of someone they knew that made them first ask questions about the God of their friend. It's the godly and trusting lives of his people that God most often uses to bring other people into the kingdom. And that's deeply challenging, isn't it? Do the people around you even know that you're a Christian? And if they did, would they be attracted to the quality of your Christian life, your trust in the Lord, under pressure? And would your trust and obedience, especially then in those tough times, draw unbelievers towards the Lord Jesus? Now, Naomi wasn't perfect, and neither are any of us. This is, her example is still deeply challenging, isn't it? And so in verse 19, Naomi and Ruth went on 100 miles on foot and came to Bethlehem. And as we've seen, the house of bread had literally become the house of bread once again. The barley harvest was starting. As Naomi had put it back in verse 6, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And Naomi and Ruth were both his people. The Lord was working out then his purposes, not in a supernatural way at this point, but through the everyday sovereign control of his world. Naomi had been full and she'd been emptied. The Lord has brought me back empty, she says in verse 21. But at least the Lord had brought her back from the land of Chemosh, back from the land of Moab, back to the promised land, and back accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, who had shown incredible loving kindness by sticking with her. And so we see that the Lord had already begun to bless her once again. She was already on the road to recovery, on the way to being refilled. And as we'll see as we go through this book, the ultimate blessing would come through one of Naomi's descendants, through a man called Jesus, who would fulfill all of the ancient promises of the Old Testament, the ones that they had at this point, and the rest of the Old Testament that follows. Blessings not just for Jews, but as foretold to Abraham back in Genesis, blessing to Gentiles like Ruth as well. And of course, Gentiles, like I'm assuming most, if not all of us, are here this morning. The Lord then was in control of every detail of Naomi's life, and he's in control of every detail of your life and mine as well. He doesn't promise us an easy life in this world. In fact, the New Testament warns us that simply because we're Christians, we will have more hassle than other people around us. That was Jesus' experience. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. It's been my experience, and I know that it's the experience of many others amongst us as well. But if we're Christians, the Lord has promised to be with us every step of the way. He does have a plan to fill us with blessing, ultimately eternal blessing in the heavenly new creation. So as we draw to a close then this morning, the central issue is this. Will you trust and obey the Lord like Naomi? Not only in times of obvious blessing, but through the dark times as well. Through the calamities, even when you don't know what he's up to, even when you've got unanswered questions, even when you're screaming with the psalmist, Lord, what are you doing? Or are you going to fall at the first fence, become bitter, and drift away from the only true God that there is? It's deeply challenging, isn't it? Especially when we remember that none of us would last the course but for the grace of our God. So let's ask for his empowering help then through the Holy Spirit to guide, protect, and preserve us. Let's pray together.